It's pretty awesome, you know, who wasn't, isn't, is to come. And boy, the is to come is coming soon. The stage is being set. I hope it's tonight, but the stage is being set. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. I've been teaching so much on Revelation and Daniel that my head is just spinning with, I'm coming back, and Antichrist and all that. Whew. That's why I'm glad to talk about something else tonight, because it's been like a whole week of Daniel and Revelation, like every day. But anyway, so we're going to talk about the olive tree, and you probably all know this. We've been in the book of Romans in 9, 10, and 11. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel. Paul's anguish that his people, his brothers in the flesh, haven't come to Jesus, basically. And he says, you know, they had all the revelations, all the scriptures, all the scrolls, all the prophets, and they haven't come. Now, there were, at this point in the history of the church, let's say, there were a lot of Jewish believers, but there was an ever-increasing number of Gentile believers. Because by the time Paul writes this book, it's like, you know, in the 50s A.D., I'm pretty sure, mid-50s or so. So there's a lot of Gentiles have come into the church, and this big group of Jewish believers that came in at the beginning has kind of leveled off, but it's still at this point, you know, a partly Jewish church. And then, of course, as time goes on, it gets to be more and more of a Gentile church till you get sort of like we forgot about the roots. You know, it's kind of like Esther, we forgot that we were Jewish. But now people are starting to remember that we're Jewish in our roots. So we're going to talk about roots tonight. Because in chapter 11, Paul goes on with this theme. You know, his one desire is that Israel would be saved. But he's getting Gentiles saved, so that's okay. But he wants his own brethren to be saved. So when he gets into 11, he goes through this really cool argument that affects us and why, you know, those of us that started this ministry, I don't know, 3.5 years or so ago, or how we started this, because to teach the roots of Christianity, you have to start in Genesis 1:1. You don't start in Matthew 1:1. You start in Genesis 1:1. And like we always say, if you don't understand the Torah, if you don't understand law, and I'm not talking about you have to be a Torah scholar, but you know what I mean. If you are, you know, completely unaware of what goes on in the books of the law, you're never going to understand the fullness of what Yeshua did. I don't remember if I pressed the record button. How can I tell if this is a recording?
There's well, a light on
the venture, I think. Oh, yeah. Maybe that's it. Anyway, so in Romans 11, he starts at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? You know, there's many people within the church that say, well, God's done with Israel. They had their chance. They blew it. I'm paraphrasing. They blew it. And so now the Gentile church is the new Israel. And so all the promises made to Israel, all the things that God did for Israel, now belong to the Gentile church, which is called replacement theology. That used to be very, very popular years ago before I was ever a believer. It's gotten less and less and less popular now, with the rise of more and more Jewish believers, more and more Messianic Jewish congregations, the Holy Spirit moving through churches and having people interested in how salvation comes through all of the scripture. It doesn't start with the Gospels. And how, as we're going to see, the roots nourish us. We don't nourish the root nourishes us. So Paul addresses this. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. Paul doesn't say, well, too bad. My people just really screwed this up. So I'm just going to talk to Greeks and Romans and North Africans and forget about my people. So certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul says, hey, I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe in comparison to the others, but they were always faithful. Judah and Benjamin were always faithful. And Paul talks about him being from the tribe of Benjamin a few different times through his letters. And when the kingdom split, Judah and Benjamin stuck together. So Benjamin's always a loyal tribe. And although, you know, the tribe of Judah is the leaders, the first king, of course, was Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin, because the people messed that up and God went along with it. And it turned out to be a disaster, but that's a different lesson. So Paul had talked to us before that God's word endures. In other words, he said, we went over this last time, just because his people haven't come to Messiah doesn't mean something's wrong with God's word. Right? Just because people aren't converted, I mean, if you're talking to a bunch of non-believers and they all get up and say, oh, we're not going to listen to this anymore, and they all leave, that doesn't mean the problem is with God's word. And that doesn't mean the problem is with you. So Paul says there's no problem with God's word. That's not the problem. And even though all these things have happened to Israel, and when you do study the Torah, you see so many times that the people rebel over and over again. And lest we think we're so much better than they were, we're not. Because humans are always rebelling, right? We're even more guilty when we rebel. Because not only do we have the scriptures, but we have 2,000 years of Christian study to look back on. How many Bible commentaries are there? How many people have done unbelievable teachings and sermons and written books and written prayers and... So when we say, eh, I don't know about that stuff, we're even more guilty than they were. But they're the covenant people. God always talks about, I made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I made promises to the patriarchs. I can't go back on my promises. Because his promises are eternal. If you couldn't trust God's promises, how do you know what salvation is? Maybe we got it wrong. You know, maybe he's going to change his mind about salvation. Maybe you're going to die and say, oh, you know, I've been a believer for 50 years, and God's going to say, oh, no, we don't do the believer stuff anymore. We got a new plan of salvation. You just didn't hear about it. If you couldn't trust the promises, there'd be no point in us doing anything. So he has love and promises to the covenant people. So he says, eventually, he's going to deliver on that. They're not cast off forever. They're not cast off forever. All through Christian history, you hear anti-Semitic people. We didn't even have the time or the resources to list all of them that there were, starting in the first couple of centuries, who basically said, well, God's finished with Israel. We're the new Israel. We're the new Israel. You know, the Mormons think they're the new Israel. All the big churches of the Middle Ages thought, well, we're the new Israel. First couple of centuries, we're the new Israel. You don't hear that so much anymore. Because now the Spirit's been moving on this. So he says, has he rejected Israel? Of course not. How could he reject the people that he formed? How can he reject the people that he built up from, well, one man and one woman who the book of Hebrews says were as good as dead, because they were old and decrepit. And then they waited 25 more years and had a son. And the promise starts. So of course he's not rejecting him. Paul definitely rejects that idea. Paul never says, Israel's out of the picture now. So you guys that are believers now, you Gentile churches, you guys are carrying the ball now. Israel's gone. This is unthinkable based on the scripture. It's unthinkable. We're going to have some main scriptures at the end that solidify this. But the promises to the patriarchs are what's important. You know, for reasons that are beyond me, everybody thinks it's boring to study the Torah. I can't get enough of it. I love it. Because when you see the interactions between God and Jacob, you know, we were talking about it before. Jacob was, he was a deceiver. You know, he tricked his brother, tricked his father, later tricks his uncle, then his uncle tricks him. You know. We're going to make more descendants. So I got two wives, I got two servant girls. We're going to make descendants now. But God uses him and names the people after this guy. You know, the conversations between God and Abraham. You know, God says, get up and go. And Abraham obeys. Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. Jesus says, when Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced. Because this all started to get to the Messiah. So that we can be here being saved by the Messiah. Is that awesome or what? So the fact that any group of people is rejected is unthinkable. The Bible would never say anybody can be saved except people that live in Mongolia. They can never be saved. No people are excluded. There's every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So then he goes into a little bit about his background. You know, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. They've always been faithful. The first believers, of course, were all Jews. I mean, there might have been a couple of Gentiles here and there, like a couple of those centurions and stuff. But the 120 people in the upper room were almost certainly all Jews. You know, the book of Acts talks about many of the priests came to faith. So it was a Jewish church, Jewish in the sense of they were the believers, they were the ones that knew this was Messiah. And they were the ones that knew he fulfilled the prophecies. The leaders took that away from the people that came after them. That's why in Matthew 23, Jesus says, you guys, not only do you guys not get into the kingdom, you prevent others from getting in. It's a really stinging rebuke against the religious leaders. You guys aren't even getting into the kingdom. You're the religious leaders. I don't care how many theologians you get in a place. If they don't get what's going on, they're not in the kingdom. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have, how many schools they went to. So the first believers were all Jews. And Israel was God's only, you know, they had what's called the election. They're the only ones that had the covenant. So remember when the people are in the wilderness right after Egypt and they rebel, and God always says to Moses, you know what? I'm going to destroy everybody and start over with you. And Moses says, you can't do that. These are your people. You delivered them from Egypt. You want the Egyptians to say, oh, he delivered them, but he couldn't take care of them? Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So within what we would call the Jewish community, within Israel, there's people who are a remnant that have come into the grace covenant, into the new covenant. Okay? We're in a covenant of grace. That's why it's called good news. Covenant of law is never called good news. Right? Because you've got to watch everything you do. And you got to watch everything that happens and everything you say. And where you stand and what time you light the candle. And I mean, you're so worried about doing something wrong that that's what consumes all your thought. So there's a remnant of people that have the election of grace. And I can't put the whole scripture up, but he quotes from 1 Kings where the prophet Elijah, right, that song we just sang is in 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah gets scared. Jezebel wants to kill him. And even though he saw this amazing, awesome sign from heaven, he runs away, says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's following you, so just kill me. And God says, well, first of all, you got to pull yourself together. No, he doesn't say that. He says, secondly, I got 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to the pagan god Baal. Remember, 7,000 out of 3 million. That's not a lot. But there was a remnant. And he tells Elijah that because this remnant exists, the rest of the people are going to be okay. The rest of the people are still going to hear the word. There's always a remnant. I mean, right now, the church in general is in a pretty bad shape. Does anybody disagree with that? The church is trying really hard to become like the world. We want nice, comfortable, happy Christianity where we sing some happy songs and we hear a happy message and I'm okay, you're okay. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Nobody wants to talk about sin and repentance. Nobody wants to talk. You know, Jesus said, if you follow me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, we don't want to hear that kind of stuff. We want to hear happy things. But there's always a remnant. The truth never disappears from a place. God always has witnesses on the earth. There's never a time where there's no witness at all on the earth. It may just be Noah. You know, it may be 50 Christians here and 200 Christians there and 400 Christians over there. But there's always the remnant of truth. Now, when regular traditional non-believing Jews would have heard this from Paul, they would get mad. They would throw him out of the synagogues. Right? He would debate. And they would say, what do you mean remnants? What do you mean grace? What do you mean Gentiles? We're facing the same thing today. You have people that are grounded in the scripture, grounded in Messiah, want to follow, want to be disciples, and you're being told by the world, don't worry about all that stuff. Everything's fine. Just like the false prophets told Jeremiah, everything's fine. We got the church over here. We got all these ministers. We got all these priests. We got all these whatever you have. Everything's cool. God's not mean anymore like he was then. You don't have to worry about discipleship because now he's following you. He's waiting to wait on you hand and foot. You need more money. You need a better car. You need a better job. He'll take care of it. It's Christianity in America 2019. Amen. And that's why some churches have, 30,000 people in the place. And some churches have, 32 people in the place. But there's always a remnant. So he says the remnant is, of course, saved by grace. They understood what Messiah did. They either knew Jesus, they were with him, they heard one of the apostles preach him, they heard these guys that would preach in the temple, they saw signs and wonders, and they believed. 3,000 believed Pentecost morning. So they weren't worried about the works of the law anymore in the way they were worried about it before. He says, and if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. Right? Grace is unmerited favor, right? You got something that you don't deserve. So if it's by grace, you can't earn it. right? We all know this. Everybody here knows Jesus, right? As their Savior. So if you're following the law, you know, the issue is, I got to earn my salvation. But he says, it's by grace, not by works, or else it's not grace. Grace is undeserved. The people who were still in the old covenant, the Pharisees, the other leaders, the traditional people, didn't get this. They didn't get that sin was atoned for by what Messiah did on the cross. And just like Abraham was counted righteous because he believed, people who believed in what happened on the cross were counted as righteous. No, they didn't have halos and they didn't glow and they didn't walk around like this all the time. But they were saved by grace, and Israel didn't understand this because grace is undeserved. If you earn salvation, if you can earn salvation, then that's not grace. And like we said before, if you die and God looks at your record and says there's 613 laws and you've kept every single one of them perfectly. And he says, I've never seen this happen before, but I'm impressed, man. Wait, let me check this again. Yep, every single one. You never even wavered for a second. Then what would he have to do? He'd have to save you, right? Because the deal is, here's my law. I've kept all your law, so I've earned it. But that doesn't happen. Because this is why we have good news that's undeserved. The other example I like is, nobody gets injustice. Everybody gets either justice or grace. Right? So, I don't know, I always pick on Vince, so I'll pick on Doug instead. So if Doug and I are friends since we're young kids, and we go through our life just being, you know, run-of-the-mill, unrepentant sinners, and we just do whatever we feel like doing, and, I mean, we've never killed anybody, but we've just been sort of doing all the stuff and have no concern whatsoever for salvation or repentance. We're just doing the stuff. Then he comes to me one day and says, you know what? I found Jesus and I've confessed my sins and I've repented. I've accepted him as my Lord and I'm going to follow Jesus now. And I say, man, that's the most boring thing I ever heard. Like I used to say, man, that's the most boring thing I ever heard. Why would you want to do that? And he says, oh. So the next day I pick him up to take him to work and we're both killed on the car. Now I go to hell, right? Do I deserve hell? Yes. I'm totally unrepentant. So I get justice. He goes to heaven. Does he deserve to be in heaven? No. He's been repentant for one day. Out of however many. Yeah. He doesn't deserve heaven, but he gets it. So everybody gets grace or justice. Nobody gets injustice. See, in Islam, you never quite know what Allah is going to do. Allah can say, well, you know, you did really well, but I don't feel like saving you. So you're out, bub. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Right? Israel was always seeking to be with God. They were the chosen people. They haven't obtained that now because they've missed the Messiah. But the elect have obtained it. So within Israel, the people that came to faith in Yeshua as Messiah and believed in what he did on the cross and knew that this was their way to salvation, they obtained it. The rest didn't get it. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. Some people just don't get it. Amen. So they've been hardened or blinded. Now remember, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There were three times or so when Pharaoh was going to give in. And God hardened his heart again for reasons. So some of this is just due to divine discipline. Some of it is to further God's plan, as we're going to see. But the remnant have come by faith. The remnant of Christians aren't saved because they're really doing a great job on the Ten Commandments. They're saved by grace. And because they've surrendered themselves. And they want to be disciples. And they understand that without Jesus, they understand what they are and how they look before God. If God was to judge them today, they understand that they would be in huge trouble. Whether they were, quote, holy for a day or 50 years, God would say, you're not really holy at all. So they would know where they stood. And Israel had a pattern of rebellion, despite all the things that they had. Now you would think that if you were at the base of Mount Sinai with the people, and Moses was at the top of the mountain, and the mountain was covered in the glory cloud, and there was lightning, and there were shofar blasts, and you heard God's voice kind of thundering when he was talking to Moses, you would be pretty amazed. But two things. They said, listen, we can't deal with this. We don't want to hear this anymore. I hope God just talks to Moses, then he can tell us. And oh, by the way, we need to make our own God. So they made the golden calf at the very base of Mount Sinai. While the mountain was engulfed in the Shekinah cloud and while Moses was still there. They had the word. They had the presence. They had seen all these things happen and they still rebelled. Every day they got manna. Oh, we're tired of this manna. We're tired of walking around out here. Let's pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. It was really nice there. Oh yeah, we were slaves, but it was really nice there. There were nice restaurants, nice malls. We liked it better. Let's go back. They get to the land. Oh yeah, God did all this stuff for us, but you know, those people that live over there have a really cool God too, and I don't think God will mind if we worship that God too. After all, look at that cool temple they have over there. It looks way cooler than our tent. So they had all this stuff, but they still rebelled. Moses warns them. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, he's just about to die. He's on all the people are on the east side of the Jordan, about to go into the land. All of Deuteronomy takes place right on the plains of Moab, right at the river. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You've seen all this stuff, but you haven't really seen it. You haven't really heard it. You're in La La Land. You haven't understood this. You know, this is why when y'all heard of C.S. Lewis, right? You know, C.S. Lewis made the famous statement, you can stand in a garage and call yourself a car, but that doesn't make you one. You know, just because somebody's, you know, showing up at church, sitting in a pew or singing a song, doesn't mean their heart's been converted. Right? We can't see people's hearts, so that's dangerous too to assume somebody's not. But you know what I mean. So, you missed all this stuff because you didn't understand the spirituality of it. You guys saw Jesus as some troublemaker, some uneducated guy from the backwoods with a bunch of guys who wanted to start their own religion. Right? I've had Jewish people say that to me often. Oh, those guys wanted to start their own religion. And I would say, oh, that's interesting, because they almost all died for their religion. Would you die for something that you made up? I wouldn't. I'd say, wait a minute, you guys, we made that up. Don't spear us yet. So they didn't get the spiritual understanding. Even David was worried about this 1,000 years before Messiah. Let their hearts be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake. In other words, their knees are going to be shaking. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. They haven't understood anything that you've done for them. And these things did happen not long after David. So now we go back to Paul. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Jews can't understand this, right? When Peter and his circumcised friends were at Cornelius' house, Holy Spirit fell in Cornelius' house, and the Jewish believer said, wait a minute, how come the Holy Spirit's falling on Gentiles? He's supposed to be for us. Right? We're the ones with the promise. These Gentiles are unclean. They're a disaster. Why are they even being included in this? They provoke Israel to jealousy. Jews can't understand, why do we, like, you know, there's all different kind of people in this room, right? And I assume nobody here is Jewish. There's all different kind of Gentiles in this room, right? And if you were an Orthodox Jew, you would sit back and say, why do all these people worship the God of Israel? It doesn't make any sense. And you say, well, we believe in the Jewish Messiah. That's why we're here. That wouldn't make any sense to them either. The Gentiles have come to salvation to bring the Jews to jealousy. Now, if their fall is riches, in other words, if the Gentiles all come to faith because Israel doesn't believe, what's going to happen when they do believe? There's going to be a huge, I don't even know what to call it, unbelievable spiritual revival that's going to break out, because they're the chosen people. They're the covenant people. So when they come to the fullness, if their failure brought salvation to us, what's going to happen when they come to salvation? You know, the book of Revelation, there's 144,000 Israelites that are preaching and converting people, 12,000 from each tribe. It's pretty amazing. So there's hope of recovery. There's hope that this is going to be turned around, because everything in salvation history is based on Israel. Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, we brought you the gospel. He doesn't say, oh, you Corinthians, man, you know, I always knew you Greeks were smart, but man, you Corinthians really figured out the gospel. He says, no, we brought you the gospel. Because the gospel comes from us. I mean, them. I don't mean to point to me, but, well, 3% of me. But Paul tells the Corinthians, the gospel comes from us Jews. It doesn't come from you Greeks. We're glad you're being saved, but we brought you the gospel. You know, the preaching is to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And Paul followed that everywhere he went. If there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue first. So he's trying to make this right, because everything is based on Israel. He says they stumbled, but they're still in the race, basically. Paul likes to use athletic imagery, you know, running the race, eyes fixed on the prize. I don't box at the air. I train myself. You know, and he talks about, you know, they had Olympics then, of course, you know, in Greece, and he talks about how athletes will train for years and years and years to get a crown of leaves, you know, that wither up in a couple of days. So don't you want to strive for an eternal crown instead of a crown of leaves? So he says they stumbled, but the race isn't over yet. Because God used their stumbling to reach the Gentiles. I mean, there were places where Paul was inside the synagogue debating, and there were groups of Gentiles outside waiting for him to come out. Because they wanted to hear what he had to say. Can you imagine? They didn't know anything about the Hebrew scriptures. But they heard him preaching Jesus, and they're saying, we want to hear this. Those guys may not believe you. We want to hear it. Didn't work out too well in Athens, but everywhere else it did. So salvation to the Gentiles becomes the great good. We've been through so many prophecies from Isaiah that show the Gentiles are going to be included in the kingdom. And that was happening right before Paul's eyes. It was happening before the Jewish people's eyes too, but they didn't get it. They saw it as, oh yeah, well they're doing this Jesus thing because after all they don't know any better. So there's this jealousy. Israel sees Gentiles blessed in worshiping the God of Israel. It's hard for them to understand that. I mean, Rome, you know, they were occupied by a lot of different powers over their history. So like when, I don't know, when Philistines came, they didn't say, oh, we want to know all about your God. And when the Greeks came, they didn't say, we want to know all about your God. When the Romans came, they didn't say, we want to know all about your God. But all of a sudden, they got millions of Gentiles saying, we want to know about your God. It didn't follow from everything else. So they're looking at Gentiles who are talking about they're being blessed by God and they're being saved. This doesn't make any sense to them. So imagine what's going to happen when Israel comes to Messiah. That's going to be the next lesson. Is all Israel will be saved. Something's going to happen where Israel is going to be saved. Zechariah talks about it. It's going to be a sudden thing. It's not going to be by, well, it's not necessarily going to be by street preaching. It's not necessarily going to be by our great examples. But something's going to happen when they're going to look at Messiah and say, oh, I can't believe we missed it. So Israel was always trying to imitate the nations. You know, God always said, you're separate. Don't be like the other people. In 1 Samuel, they said, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king like everybody else. You know, now the church is trying to be more and more like the world. Right? I mean, who cares about all this stuff now that we used to believe? We want to be like the world. We want people to feel comfortable here. We want people to like it here. We don't want to be judgmental. Oh, really? What are you here for? Jesus accepted everybody. Yeah, he did. But he didn't leave them the way that they were. He didn't tell the woman caught in adultery, well, you know, they didn't condemn you. I'm not condemning you. I know that's just how you are. So, you know, just try not to get caught next time. He says, don't do it anymore. And of course, they were always being punished when they did imitate the nations. And Paul's basically saying now they should imitate the nations. Because now the nations have the truth and they've stumbled. This is why Romans is such a complex book, because Paul develops these arguments like a lawyer. Says, you know, Israel imitated the nations and they got punished. Now they should imitate the nations. I heard a great, I can't remember who it was. It was a preacher I heard during quite a few years ago now, the election campaigns. And those of you that are old enough to remember, when John F. Kennedy ran for president, and people said, oh, you know, he can't be president. He's a Catholic. He's going to take orders from the Pope. And he's going to do whatever the Pope says, you know. So there was like all this, you know, kind of baggage going around. And so this preacher said, the way Catholic politicians are now, it's too bad that they don't do what the church says. Or something like that. So now, if Israel imitates the nations, it's going to bring them salvation. And if you've had experience in messianic congregations and places where there's Jewish believers, and you can find lots of it on YouTube, what's that one network called? One for Israel or something. There's like video testimonies of Jewish people who, a lot of them were professors or teachers or rabbis, and, you know, who suddenly realize Jesus is the Messiah, and their whole life changes. Remember when Rabbi Michael Zeitler was here? I don't know if you met him. He's, by the way, really sick right now. He's dying of a cancer, and he's living in Israel now. But I don't know if you guys ever met him. But he and I got to be friends about 12 years ago, and he was in town with a rabbi from Israel who had a synagogue in someplace in Galilee. And one day when he was preparing his teaching for the next Shabbat service, he heard Jesus in an audible voice say to him, "What you just read is about me." And he immediately knew that it was Jesus, and he lost his job at the synagogue. But then, you know, he's been evangelizing since then. And so I met him, and I thought, and I said to him, "Wow." I said, "That's more interesting than Saul of Tarsus." He goes, "Why do you say that?" I go, "Well, because Saul got knocked down, and he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I said, "You knew it was Jesus." He goes, "Yeah, I knew immediately who it was." So that was really cool. So now if you imitate the nations, I mean, if an Orthodox Jewish guy came in here now and said, "I don't know what you guys are talking about, but tell me about this Jesus thing." And we guys, you know, you guys all started talking to him, and within a half hour, he was a believer. He's now imitating the nations instead of doing all his stuff. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you," meaning us, "being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root supports you." Now remember, Feast of First Fruits, one of the seven feasts. It's a spring feast. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrection happened on the Feast of First Fruits. It wasn't a coincidence. You know, Jesus didn't come out of the tomb and say, "Oh, wow, I didn't think of it, but today's the day, Feast of First Fruits. Wow, that worked out pretty well." Because Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. So on the Feast of First Fruits, you took your barley to the temple, you offered it to the Lord, and if you read Leviticus 23, for example, and some other places, if you do that, the whole rest of your crop is going to be blessed, is going to be holy. So Jesus is the first fruit, so he makes the rest of us holy, just like the crop. So here he's talking to the Gentiles. You guys are wild trees. You guys are a disaster. You don't know anything about me. Now you believe in the Messiah. That's good. But you're the wild tree that's been grafted into the real tree, which are the Jews. Some branches are removed so you could be grafted in, but the roots are what's supporting you. So don't boast against the tree. I never could understand in my whole life, even before I was a believer, but I used to think about this, how a Christian could be anti-Semitic. I never could figure that out. But again, you know, who knows? Human heart is always set on evil, as it says in many places. So you have this olive tree. It's basically the tree of Messiah, right? The church is the bride of Messiah, the bride of Christ. Everybody who's faithful to Jesus is part of the tree, let's say. The tree has Jewish roots. Some of the branches were taken out, the people who didn't believe. This is what's commonly called rabbinical Judaism. Rabbi Eric does a good explanation of this. You know, if you were going to do, follow the leaders, follow the teachings, your branch got yanked out so that me and you guys as wild trees, you got stuck into that place where that branch was. But he says you're still nourished from those roots. So there's Jewish branches in the tree, there's Gentile branches in the tree, but they're all nourished from the Jewish roots. Because that's where everything comes from. Just like the Greeks didn't bring the gospel, our ancestors didn't make up the gospel. The gospel came from the Jewish Messiah. So there's wild branches grafted in, and the tree's invigorated. Because now there's new people coming in. Right? If everybody was the same, the world would be very boring. Right? I mean, we can talk about diversity, and that has, it's a word that's thrown around a lot. But if everybody in the world looked the same, it would be a boring world. So the tree, the whole kingdom of Messiah is invigorated because now there's Gentiles coming in too. Right? There's Middle Eastern people, there's Europeans, there's Africans, there's Oriental people, there's from any people you name are all coming into the tree. Because now the tree is not exclusively Jewish, but the roots are. The roots are. So more fruit is produced. You know, they grafted, people have been grafting branches onto plants forever. Even ancient people did this at Paul's time. They figured out ways they could make more fruit. I don't know all that stuff, but more fruit's going to be produced. But the branches are nourished from the root. The root's absorbing the nutrients. The root's absorbing the water and nourishing the tree. Now, sure, the leaves are making sugar. We're not going to go through photosynthesis. But he says the roots are what nourish the tree. And the roots are Jewish. So what God did is the opposite of what human farmers do. Because farmers put good branches into trees that aren't so good. God did the opposite. He put wild branches, us, into the domestic tree that was his. Not that we're not his, but you know what I mean. The covenant people tree, we got grafted into. That's the opposite of what human farmers do. Human farmers don't take wild grapes and stick them in with the good grapes. You wouldn't take some tree that made, you know, crab apples and graft them into an apple tree. But God did that. Took us wild branches and put them in the domestic tree. Why? So the blessing of Abraham now comes to the Gentiles. We're all in the same tree. The roots are nourishing us too. Can I get an amen? Oh, Alan and Donna aren't here. They got me this cute little thing that said, can I get an amen? I put it up in my kitchen. But so now the blessing from Abraham comes to us. How cool is that? So he tells the Gentiles, don't boast over the branches. Don't make fun of the branches that have been cut off. because you're grafted in. I know my thing got messed up there. And the branches are supported by their roots. So we're dependent on Israel. The scripture. Luke might have been a Gentile. Some people say he was. Some people say he wasn't. If Luke was not a Gentile, there's not a single Gentile that wrote anything in the scriptures. If Luke was a Gentile, okay. There was one Gentile who wrote some stuff. Actually, he wrote a lot, but he wrote more total amount than Paul did. But we're dependent on the roots. And so the graces that come from everything that went to Israel now come to us. And now that becomes our spiritual heritage. Whenever we talked about sons of Abraham, you know, we're not descended from Abraham, but he's our spiritual father. Because God promised him all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you. So that spiritual heritage we inherit, because now we're grafted in. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. We should be amazed by this. We should be amazed by salvation. Not say, ha ha, they didn't get it. Nah. Now we have it. We should be in awe of this. Now we're pretty far removed from, you know, Gentiles of 2,000 years ago that were all pagans. But you get the general idea. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So he says there's no boasting. Paul always talks about we shouldn't be boasting. We should be in awe because grace doesn't make people prideful. Right? If you get grace and that puffs up your pride, something's wrong. Grace should make you even more humble. Should make you stand in awe of you got something that you don't deserve. And faith, of course, is the deciding factor. That's what becomes important. So can Israel be grafted in again? Is Paul's question. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you who were cut off, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? So a Jewish person comes to faith in Jesus tonight. God doesn't say, sorry, Bob, you blew the chance, was 2,000 years ago. So you're just a Johnny-come-lately, sorry. No, he gets grafted right back into the tree, obviously. We know that as believers, right? Nobody is rejected. I know that's a lot of stuff. But here's what, this is the end. To people who say God is done with Israel, you send them back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, you all should know, is that new covenant is promised in 31:31. But from 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. So if I can't control the sun and the moon anymore, and I can't control the lights in the sky anymore, then Israel won't be a nation anymore. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. So in other words, he's not going to cast them off. He made promises to the patriarchs. So Paul's sad, but he's happy the Gentiles are grafted in. And next time we're going to see how he says Israel is going to be saved. And so it's going to go back in. Everything on earth is going to change because now you're going to have the kingdom.